If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as you're turning there, I hope all of you had a great 4th of July yesterday. 4th of July growing up was really one of my favorite holidays. I had this real strong patriotic bent because I was born on George Washington's birthday. And so I fancied myself a son of George Washington. And my parents, when I was in elementary school, they painted my room with red and white stripes, vertical stripes. And I had this patriotic wallpaper. And then I had a dark blue ceiling with 50 latex stars across it. It was really cool. And, of course, I had my Steve Prefontaine posters. And I had an O.J. Simpson poster, too. I confess to you. And then in 1993, I got married on the 4th of July. So yesterday was my 16th wedding anniversary. So that's fun. But 4th of July is significant for Hinson, too, for another reason. Is Jan Verbruggen here today? Where's Jan at? Ah, Jan, I don't know if you knew this, but was a week and a half ago, became an American citizen. Yes. And I don't know if he had to pass a history test that probably nobody else in this room could pass in order to do that. But this is kind of a bittersweet day because I'm not sure now that I can get up from the pulpit and make jokes about Belgium anymore. No, I'll keep doing that. No. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following. Matthew, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Continuing on in chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Father, during these next 30 minutes, would you open your word up to us and open us up to you, your word, that we might behold the glory of Christ in a greater way. I pray, Father, that by your Spirit, that you would teach us during this time to the end that we might know you better and love your Son better. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We have been reading in Matthew, and we have seen Jesus on the move. He has preached the Sermon on the Mount, and then Matthew sets us up with three sets of three miracles. And in between those sets of miracles, there's a little bit of teaching on what it is to be a disciple, and that is what takes place here this morning in our text. This passage here does not have a parallel in Mark or Luke, but what it does do is it serves to introduce the second of five significant teachings that are recorded by Matthew of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the first significant teaching was the Sermon on the Mount, and in the weeks to come, we'll be looking at this second teaching. In verse 35, we find this. It's kind of a summary of all of Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And I want to point out just a few things that are obvious by observation about this. Notice the scope here. Jesus, he goes throughout all the cities and villages. Now, I think this is in Galilee. It's obviously not all the cities and villages in the entire world. It's where his ministry was focused. But there is a thoroughness. There is a no man left behind sort of mentality here. Jesus is on mission and he's on message. Right? We know that because he is teaching in the synagogues. What was it that Jesus did when Jesus considers what his mission is? It is about preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he's going to proclaim that good news in both word and deed. We find that here. He teaches in their synagogues. He proclaims. The word that we would normally use there would be preach. He preaches the gospel. That is the good news. About what? The good news of the kingdom of God. I can imagine Jesus going into the synagogue, and this is his basic message. Children of Israel, everything that you have been waiting for as an Israelite, as a Jewish person, you who have grown up listening to the words of the prophets, anticipating a greater time to come, that time is now. And the reason for that is because the King of the kingdom is in your midst. But Jesus doesn't just preach, but he demonstrates the validity of his claims to be the King of the kingdom by healing diseases. And we're told here, he heals every disease, every affliction. And so people are suffering, and Jesus, when Jesus healed, he wasn't just doing parlor tricks to get people's attention. What he was doing was he's preaching and teaching about the kingdom, and then he's demonstrating what that kingdom is like. What that kingdom will one day be like when it is consummated. Because the children of Israel knew that when God breaks in, when God redeems Israel, when God puts the Davidic king on the throne, that everything's going to be made right. And so when Jesus shows up healing people, and when he casts out demons, what he's doing is he is manifesting some of the kingdom power, giving people a taste of what it's going to be like when God consummates his kingdom. This is really a good summary of Jesus' entire ministry. He preaches and teaches about the kingdom, and then he goes and he heals. He takes care of people. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? We're told, and my question is, why would he do that? Why would he take care of people who are suffering? We're told in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why is that? He looks at them and he sees that they are harassed and helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. Here is Jesus, the man on mission. The man on mission. He wasn't just born to do this. He became incarnate to do this very thing, right? This is all part of a plan. And yet Jesus is not just going from station to station to station. He is moved by compassion when he sees the people around him. He looks out over Israel. He's in Galilee and he sees the people in the villages. He sees the people in the towns and he sees their struggle. He sees their suffering. And in the immediate context there, we see that he heals disease. He heals affliction. Why? Because he cares for them. He sees a person suffering and he's moved by compassion. He aches for them. This describes a gut-level reaction to the plight of others. You've probably heard this before if you've been in the church, but we might say a person's heart went out to them. In the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, they would have said, your bowels went out to them. This word that we might translate heart here, I don't know if any of your translations say that, is really your gut. It's the splunkna, and it's probably why we don't put that on Hallmark cards, right? It's not the most. It's not. I feel something in my splunkna for you. I hope you get better. Now, you see, that wouldn't sell. But it does describe this visceral reaction, right? You see them, and there's something in the pit of your stomach that moves. You can feel it. And that's what's going on here with Jesus. He looks at their suffering, and there's something in the pit of his stomach. It moves him. And it moves him to action. There's really no English term that just does justice to it. Compassion, pity, sympathy. What we have, though, from Jesus, the God-man, the King of the kingdom, right? The one that everybody has been waiting for. That one who in the book of Revelation is going to return on a mighty white horse with swords and justice in his hand. He looks at people who are suffering and his heart breaks for them. Behold your God, the high and lofty one, the one who is lifted up, seated at the right, seated in the heavenlies, the earth is his footstool, and yet he condescends and he cares for you. You know, when we're little, I think we understand this compassion because hopefully we see that in our parents. I don't know if when you were like 3 or 4 or 5, if you perhaps you grew up in the church and you're praying and you pray for the things that you care about and you just assume that God cares for them, right? My dog is sick, and so you pray, Lord, please heal my puppy. But then you get wise, right? Because God has more important things. God has more important things to deal with than some 4-year-old's puppy, right? And of course, the profound theological answer to that is no. If you care about it, and if it is breaking your heart, then God cares about that. Not because it's the most important thing in the world, but because one of his image bearers, one of his children, is suffering at that point in time. God is moved by compassion. This is not a human word that we just attribute to God, so that we can maybe understand him. But God doesn't really have emotions. God really isn't moved by compassion because he's the high and mighty one, right? No. We feel compassion because we are like God. God, who is on mission, is moved by compassion. He cares. And that's manifested in Jesus. Right? Jesus would tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, right? In John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is the one who explains God. And so when we see Jesus here looking over the crowds and he sees them harassed and helpless, we know that that is the heartbeat of God as well. We're told here that Jesus has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And how is that? They are, in the translation here, they are what? They are harassed and helpless. But the language here is very, very strong. It really could be torn and thrown down like sheep who have wandered away from the fold and predators are after them and they strike at them and they bring them down, they kill them and they devour them. This is the language that Matthew uses here. A predator that mangles helpless sheep. And Jesus looks over the multitudes. He looks over the crowds. And what's going on here, though, is not some horrific persecution by Satan. And Jesus looks at that and goes, oh, look at these people being torn down. I think what Jesus looks out is he sees life as normal in our broken world. People wandering about, worried about what they're going to feed their families. People struggling in their homes. People worried about their children. People worried about how they're going to live. It's just people living life without reference to God. People living life without reference to their Messiah. And when God looks at that state, he sees them as mangled and torn down. Mangled and torn down. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And this is a common theme in the Bible. Common theme in the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, God refers to David as the shepherd of his people. See, the people of God are referred to as sheep, and then God raises up leaders, and they're supposed to shepherd the people. That's in the Greek. The word for shepherd is the word that we translate pastor. right? If you're pastoring someone, you are shepherding them. We're looking for a senior shepherd to take care of us, right? We want someone to take care of us for God. 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a time where a prophet foresaw the death of a king of Israel. And how did he describe that? I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Throughout the Old Testament then, when people who are raised up by God to take care of His people, when they fail, God does not like that. When people take the authority that God has given to them to take care of His people and they use that for their own gain, that makes God mad. It incenses Him. He says in Isaiah 56, they are of the leaders of Israel, they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Jeremiah chapter 10, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. See, a good shepherd, someone who takes care of the people for God, he inquires of the Lord. Therefore, the people have not prospered and the flock is scattered. In Ezekiel 34, this is a really long diatribe against the misuse of this shepherding authority. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts, torn up, thrown down, devoured by the stuff of this cursed life. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. It's interesting. We just read last week that when Jesus shows up and he's healing, he's doing, he's saying, what do the leaders of Israel say? He's delivering people from Satan by the authority of Satan. Here are the leaders of Israel who see Jesus doing the things that the prophets dreamed of, and they say, not of God, but of Satan. When the people of Israel in the Old Testament looked forward to a time when all things would be made right, why would that be? Because one day God is going to send good shepherds. In particular, a good shepherd who will lead and guide the people rightly. Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. So when Jesus shows up and he looks out over the countryside and he sees the crowds following him, what does he see? He sees a group of people who have been waiting for him. They've been waiting for him, but they don't recognize him. They are like sheep without a shepherd. So what does Jesus do? He's moved by compassion for them. And so here's his plan. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See, Jesus, he launches from his sheep without a shepherd imagery to the true problem. It's not that there is no shepherd. It's not that here are sheep who have no shepherd. The shepherd is standing in their midst. The point is, people don't know it. And so people have to be told, here is the one you've been waiting for. Here is your shepherd. Of course, the result is the same. Not having a shepherd, shepherd being in your midst, and you don't recognize the voice of the shepherd. The result ultimately is the same. Scattered and harassed. But when Jesus looks at them, he says, these people are ready for a shepherd. They are waiting. They might not even know it, but they are ready. And he says, things are urgent here. The time is ripe for the harvest. But there are not enough workers to bring in the crop. People are ready, but there's not enough people to point them to their good and perfect shepherd. Jesus is really understating the situation. When he says the workers are few, he could have said, there's just me. There's just one at this point in time. Maybe John the Baptist, so two, but John at this point in time is probably in prison, so it's just Jesus. The laborers are few. Yeah, one. One. So pray, he says, pray that God will send out workers into the harvest field. Of course, this shares a lot in common with what Jesus had said that he would do with the disciples when he called them, right? Follow me and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. Fishers of men. But now he's having them pray. Pray that God will send out workers into his harvest field. How's God doing this? Is this his plan? Jesus looks out. There's not enough people. Jesus is pouring his life into some who he's going to call, but he tells these, at this point in time, I guess you call them just disciples, his followers, pray that God would send out workers into the harvest field. See, the ministry of the disciples is vitally needed at this time. And part of that ministry, part of the ministry of any good disciple is to pray that God will raise up more disciples. What kind of disciples? Well, the kind of disciples that Jesus has been raising himself. If you want to know what kind of worker is needed, read Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, and on it goes throughout the rest of the Gospels. This is what Jesus is raising up, right? Matthew 10, what we're going to find is that what kind of disciple is needed? Someone who can stand up in the face of oppression and persecution. But that's in the weeks to come. All right, so what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? There have been many, many, many sermons preached from this very text calling people to go overseas, to go into international missions. If I asked you to raise your hand, and if you've heard one, I'll bet virtually everybody would raise their hand. If you've been in the church for, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years, something like that, you've probably heard one, right? And so that will be one of the points here, but only a small part. Only a small part of this. First point, preach and serve. This is what Jesus did. In chapter 10, and I read the first verse here because it's interesting. I read the first verse at the beginning of the sermon. It's interesting to me that it says that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to, quote, heal every disease and every affliction. That is the exact same thing that Jesus was doing in verse 35. Jesus is calling them to do the very things that he did. What did Jesus do? He taught and he served. He taught and he served. And furthermore, what we find here is that even though in chapter 10 we're going to find that things aren't always going to go like peachy for those who are following Jesus, right? You're going to run into people who don't like you. They don't like the message because they don't like the king. They don't like the one that you serve. Here, in this passage, there's every reason to be optimistic. That when you teach, when you serve, when you preach the good news of the kingdom, when you point people to the king of the kingdom, people will respond because Jesus looks out at them and he says, they're waiting for me. They have been waiting for me, their good shepherd. Go. In Matthew 28, he'll say it this way. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. What kind of disciples? Jesus' disciples of all nations, teaching them. baptizing them, right? Multiply, duplicate yourself. Make other people who will follow me. And so our burden through this entire sermon series has been, how do we do this word and deed in the kingdom? It's really easy to just do deeds without any identification with the king, but Jesus never ever did that. Notice that in the midst of his healing ministry, he is teaching in the synagogues and he is preaching. He is articulating the good news of the kingdom. It's never either or. It is a both and. You preach the kingdom and you manifest the things of the kingdom as you serve others. Second, Jesus was moved by compassion and he is still moved by compassion. When Jesus looks out over Portland, say, what would his response be? There's some holiness and there's some justice and there's some judgment coming. But until that time when judgment comes, what is the disposition of God? Compassion. That's why judgment hasn't come yet. God is waiting. He's waiting for more to come to him. Jesus was moved by compassion. He's still moved by compassion because compassion is an essential attribute of God. It defines who he is. There's a passage in the Old Testament where it's in Exodus 34, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. Exodus 34, that's another one of those key biblical passages that you should know. Exodus 34 is where Moses asked God, show me your glory. And so you have Moses kind of being put in the cleft of the rock. You remember that passage? And so because Moses can't see his face, and I have no idea what that's even pointing to. I do know this, though, that when God passes before Moses, whatever Moses saw, we're not entirely sure, but we know what he heard. What was it that he heard? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. God, show me your glory. And so God goes through proclaiming his attributes. Which attributes? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who God is. He is moved by compassion. And because of that, there is always hope. There is always hope. There is future hope for sure, because one day God is going to return in Jesus Christ and make everything right. But even until then, there is hope, because if you are struggling and if you're suffering, you can go to this God who defines himself as the compassionate God. This is not the God of Islam, right? This is not the God of Islam, whom you approach in fear and trembling, just wondering whether God will show mercy or not. As a Christian, you know that God will show mercy because that is who he is. And for that reason, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, would say in the book of Lamentations, a long lament over the state of God's people. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That means they don't ever come to an end. That's really profound, right? They never come to an end. You can never be in so desperate a plight that you have exhausted God's resources to be merciful. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. When Jesus healed people, it was because he was moved by compassion. We see that, we'll see that over and over again in Matthew. Over and over again in Matthew. Matthew 14:14. He healed because he had compassion. I mean, here's Jesus, the man on a mission, the most self-possessed human in all of history, right? The man who knew his destiny and was in complete charge of it. And yet when he sees people, he is moved and it motivates him to action. He heals. Why did Jesus heal people? Not because he wanted to do a trick to get their attention. He healed people because there was a person who was struggling. And he felt sorry for him. when Jesus fed the crowds. Why did he do that? We're told specifically in Matthew chapter 15, I have compassion on them. I've been preaching for 45 minutes and I'm sure they're hungry. No, that's just me. I've been preaching for 3 days and they are hungry. Feed them. Feed them. I feel sorry for them. That's who God is, the compassionate one. And so my third point here is be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. If you want to be like God, you see what his attributes are. If you want to be like God, you tell the truth. Right? We said that in the context of both the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. And now as we look at this passage, if you want to be like God, you need to develop a compassionate heart. If you want to be God-like, be compassionate. If you want to be God-like, wander through the streets of Portland, seeing people, but seeing them as God sees them, as people without a shepherd, as people who need Jesus. Even though they don't even know it. They might not know it. John writes this in one of his letters. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, literally, closes his bowels against him. It's that same word. It's that compassion word, right? If you walk, for how many of you is this the case? You're just so hardened to the suffering and the ridiculousness of Keep Portland Weird around you that you just kind of set yourself on autopilot as you walk through the freak show that is Portland at times. And you fail to see the people the way that God sees them. Not as a freak show, but as image bearers who are desperately in need of Jesus. That if you were ever tempted to have some sort of visceral reaction, you just can't take it. It would be overload, right? But God's never like that. And you ought not to be that way either. Don't suppress the compassion that is being wrought by the Spirit in your life as you walk down the streets. See people the way that God sees them. And the only way that you can do that is to pray, God, forgive me, I am not compassionate. That is, forgive me, I am not like Jesus. Would you create in me that new covenant heart that you promised that you would create? And help me see people the way that you see them. Pray for that. This is a prayer that will be answered. Right? There's a sense in which I do not know what God's will for your life is. Right? I don't know where God is going to take you. I don't know what the immediate future holds. But I do know this, that God's will for your life is your sanctification. That is your holiness. That is you being Christ-like. And so when you pray, when you ask God, make me like Jesus, that is the kind of prayer that God delights to answer, because everything else that he does is moving towards that end, that goal. And then obviously, pray that the Lord would raise up workers for the harvest. Normally, this is done by making people Christ-like. I mean, what is a worker? It's a disciple. What is a disciple? It's a Christian. And I've said it before here, there is no elite group of workers. There is no difference between the Christian and the disciple, the Christian and the one who is doing the ministry. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are by definition a disciple, that you are being transformed into the image of his Son, of God's Son, and you are called to ministry. Pray, therefore, that God would raise up people who are gripped by compassion for the lost. Pray that God would raise up workers. Isn't it ironic, and this is why I read chapter 10, verse 1, that in the next verse, assuming that the disciples pray that God would send out workers, the next thing they know, God, Jesus is sending them out. The apostles become the answer to their own prayer. And that's how God works. That's how God works. And so the question that I would ask you here is, God raising you up, in answer to that prayer? Well, the answer obviously is yes. If you're a believer in Christ, then you are being trained and raised up to serve and to work. And I mentioned before that this passage has been preached many times for sending people out into international missions, but that's not what this passage is about, merely. It's not merely about international missions. It's about being part of God's mission. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, pray that God will send out workers into the harvest field, and then he sends them out into Greece, right? Jesus looks over the place, and he looks over Galilee, where all of these fishermen and all of these disciples have grown up, and he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray that God will raise up workers to send out into his field. And it's right where they grew up. Now those same disciples, many of them are going to go all over the known world. But when Jesus sends them out the first time, where does he send them? Into their villages. And that's what we'll be talking about in the next few weeks here. When Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers, it's literally, drive them out. Ekbalo is the word, to throw out. Pray that God will send out workers into his field. And so that's what this little card here is for, okay? That we would like you to fill out, if you're so led. This is Ron's attempt to try to get to know you and to try to harness what we have here. And so if you are so led, I'm hoping that you will do this. There's three boxes. I know my place in the harvest fields, and I believe it is. How are you gifted? If you're gifted, then you're gifted to serve. And I should have just said, if you are a Christian, then you are gifted to serve. Well, how have you been gifted? I'd like to be a worker in the harvest field, but I need help discerning my place. Please contact me. I need to find my place in the harvest fields. Don't worry about contacting me. But I will be praying for that direction. So if when we take our benevolent fund offering, if you would put this in there as well, if you're so led, we would appreciate that. Because we want to do the very thing that Jesus said to do here. When Jesus looked out over the crowds, he had compassion on them. Do you feel that? Do you feel that when you walk the streets of Portland or Gresham or Vancouver or wherever it is you live? Pray that the Lord will send out workers into his harvest field. Are you praying that? Are you praying that? And then, implicit in this, are you open to the possibility that you might be the answer to the prayer that you are commanded to pray? Notice with Jesus, there is no guilt here. There's no guilt. There's no oppressive command. What does he do? He invites you to pray that God would raise up workers. And God is delighted to respond to that prayer. That's the means by which God will reach the world. He asks you to pray so he can respond to your prayer to reach the world. Are you willing to do that? Father, as we consider this time now, we would be remiss if we did not pray the very thing that Jesus asked us to pray. Father, will you please raise up workers? And Father, we would be so bold as to ask it this way. Would you raise up workers here? Raise up workers here to send out into the harvest field. And Father, I pray that as you do that, you would be transforming all of us, that we would see the world the way that you see the world, and that we would, like you, be absolutely moved by compassion. Father, would you please do that? Would your Spirit so work in our hearts that we desire to be compassionate and that we are obedient to pray? And that you would enable us to see the possibilities of ministry here. That we would be open by your Spirit to perhaps looking ahead into chapter 10. Perhaps being the answer to that which we pray now. Send out workers, please. It is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.